Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. We've spent a number of weeks now looking at the opening verses of this chapter, where Peter is speaking to Christian wives. I want us to spend one more week looking at that subject, and then next week, God willing, we'll move on to see what Peter has to say to Christian husbands. Now, Peter, in these verses, has given us a picture of what a godly woman is like. A godly Christian woman will be submissive to her husband. That's verse 1. And we've thought about just what that will mean in practice. By her manner, by her speech, by her actions, she shows that she is willing to submit to her husband. She's willing to let him be the leader, the head, in the marriage and in the home. And this submissive attitude is not just an outward show. This godly woman has what Peter calls in verse 4 a gentle and quiet spirit. The reason she can submit to her husband is that she's got that sort of character. Whatever her natural personality might be, she has become gentle and quiet. She doesn't want to be taking charge all the time. She's not pushy and loud and domineering. She's not always itching to argue and to nag. She's not always demanding and expecting to get her own way. She's got a gentle and quiet spirit. And Peter says, that's beautiful. There is something very lovely. There is something very attractive about a woman like that. A woman who's calm and quiet and gets on with her work without fussing, without complaining. A woman who's submissive to her husband. She's beautiful, says Peter. She has an inner beauty. There are women we know who spend fortunes trying to make their bodies beautiful. Cosmetics and diets and fashionable clothes and ornate jewellery and now all sorts of surgery. And yet, for all their efforts, they can't keep their good looks. As they age, their outward beauty soon vanishes. Physical beauty lasts such a short time. But this inner beauty that Peter speaks of increases as the years go by. A godly woman becomes more beautiful as she gets older. Maybe she's not got the slim figure and the smooth skin that she had when her husband first fell in love with her. But she has something better. She has this inner serenity. She has this caring heart. She has this quietness and gentleness. And so to her husband's eyes, she gets more beautiful with every day that passes. He loves her in her old age 1,000 times more than he did on their wedding day. That's the reward for her gentle and quiet spirit. It makes her beautiful. And especially, it makes her beautiful to her husband. To have a gentle and quiet spirit. That's real beauty. What Peter calls unfading beauty in a woman. But more than that, says Peter, it's also of great worth in God's sight. That's the end of verse
4.
God loves to see it. The woman whom God honours, the woman whom God delights in, is not the loud, noisy woman who's always talking, who's always getting the attention. The woman whom God honours is that quiet woman who never draws attention to herself. That woman whose only concern is to be a godly wife and a godly mother and to do her duties that God has given to her. That's of great worth in God's sight. You know, this world, the society in which we live, puts huge pressure on women today. Women are told that they must be assertive, and they must claim their rights, and they must stop living in the shadow of their husbands. Self-confidence, assertiveness, those are the qualities that the world values in a woman today. But gentleness and quietness of heart, those are the qualities that God values. Someone commented to me the other day after one of these sermons and said, of course, all this is addressed to married women. How do we apply these verses to the Christian girl who isn't yet married? Well, surely the application is obvious. We think of a Christian girl in that situation. She hopes one day to be married. So she wants to be attractive. She wants to be beautiful. She wants to be loved. Well, remember the thing that will make that girl attractive, the thing that will make her beautiful, will be this gentle and quiet spirit. And that is what she must pray for. She must pray that Christ will give her that inner beauty. A godly Christian lad, the sort of lad who will make a girl truly happy in the long run, that sort of man isn't going to be attracted by fashionable, trendy clothes. He's not going to be attracted by lots of makeup or by some special hairdo. Those things will only put him off if he is genuinely godly. But he'll be attracted if he sees a girl with a gentle and quiet spirit, and if he knows that it's real. So what Peter is saying to Christian girls is this. He's saying, don't spend your time worrying about your looks and how you can improve them. God has given you the face you've got. Instead, think about this question. Have I a gentle and quiet spirit? Have I a heart full of holiness and goodness and truth and submissiveness? And seek that sort of heart from God. That is the best way for a Christian girl to prepare for courtship and marriage. And to Christian lads who are looking for a life partner. Well, of course, you notice a girl's looks. That's inevitable. But always remember that those outward looks, that outward beauty, last such a short time. So look further. Ask the really important question. Does this girl have an inner beauty? Does she have the gentleness, the quietness, the self-effacing attitude that comes when a woman is walking with Christ day by day? You know, so many Christian men have had their lives and their Christian usefulness destroyed. They've met some girl. They've been attracted by her looks. She professes to be a Christian. And so they don't ask too many questions. And they quickly become involved in a relationship, which inevitably develops into courtship, and then engagement, and then marriage. And too late, they realize that they're married to a girl who doesn't have a quiet and gentle spirit. A girl who doesn't have a heart for God or a desire to genuinely submit to her husband. They've been attracted by outward beauty instead of looking for inward grace. Read the story of Samson in the Old Testament for the ultimate example of that in Scripture. There you've got a man of huge gifts who could have achieved so much for God's kingdom. But his life was ruined. His gifts were squandered. And why? It says he saw a girl. And he was immediately attracted by her looks, irresistibly. And he says to her parents, "That's the girl I must marry." And he doesn't wait to see if there's an inner beauty. So we say to young men, on the basis of God's word, be clear in your mind what you're looking for. You've seen this girl. She professes to be a Christian. And yes, she's attractive. Maybe you're overwhelmingly attracted to her. But still, you must not take one step in her direction unless you are sure that she meets the tests of this passage. Does she have a heart for God? Does she live in practical submission to God's word? And does she have this gentle and quiet spirit that Peter speaks of? And those are things that you won't see after a week. You won't be sure of them after 6 weeks. It's very unlikely you'll be able to assess those things over 6 months or a year. But until you are sure of those things, until you've seen her gentle and quiet spirit tested in a whole variety of situations and circumstances, put any thought of any relationship with her out of your mind. You cannot afford to get tangled up in a relationship with a girl who does not meet the qualifications of this passage. How tragic it is when Christians are drawn into relationships and even marriages that are built first and foremost on outward attraction instead of the bond of a shared submission to Scripture. What a fragile basis that is for a life partnership. I heard recently what I thought was such a tragic story. To be honest, I can't remember who it was that told me. It was probably one of the speakers at the Carey conference. This man had been talking, I think, to the lady who used to work as Tammy Baker's beautician. Do you remember Tammy Baker? The wife of Jim Baker, the American superstar televangelist and charismatic healer. Well, Jim Baker, you may remember, fell into moral disgrace some time back. Well, you'll have seen photographs, maybe in the magazines, of Tammy Baker. Her face plastered with makeup, her hair dyed, wearing the most garish, supposedly sexy clothes. Well, this woman, Tammy Baker's beautician, tells how she was busy doing Mrs. Baker's makeup one morning when the great man, Mr. Baker, walked in unexpectedly. And Mrs. Baker was terribly upset, and Mr. Baker left quickly. And this woman couldn't understand why Mrs. Baker was so upset. And eventually Tammy Baker explained, "He's never seen me without my makeup." Isn't that frightening? A supposedly Christian couple whose marriage is built not on trust and a shared walk with God, whose marriage depends on a desperate attempt to preserve the illusion of an outward beauty that perished years before. Is it surprising then that that marriage was exposed as a sham when all Jim Baker's affairs came to light? But you see the fundamental problem in that marriage, that there are a couple who have come together, who have been married on the basis of an outward attraction, and that's all they've got. to start a special friendship with someone you hardly know because you find them physically attractive is folly. It invites disaster. You're building on something not which may not last, but which cannot last. Real beauty, says Peter, is inward beauty. That is the beauty which is of great value in God's sight. So, in verses 1 to 4, Peter has given us the picture of a godly woman's character, and it's very beautiful. But then, in verses 5 and 6, Peter goes on to give us examples of women who had this character, women who fitted the picture. He points his readers in verse 5 to the holy women of the past. That is to say, the outstanding godly women of Old Testament times. Now, all of you who know the Old Testament will be able to think straight away of some of the women Peter is thinking about. Holy women whose stories are told in the pages of the Old Testament. And Peter says, this is the way those women, the women who put their hope in God, that is the way they used to make themselves beautiful. Now notice here in verse 5 that Peter emphasizes that these women had their hope in God. That is to say, these women were looking forward. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the day when God would send the Savior. That was their great hope, and that was the thing they lived for. So we can say that these Old Testament women were believers. They were believers in Christ. They were Christians before Christ came. Though he had not yet come, they were looking forward to him, and they were waiting for Christ. Now the point, surely, that Peter is making is this. The hope that these women had a great practical effect upon them. They weren't interested in fitting in with all the fashions and expectations of the society around them, because they were looking forward to a new world to come, an eternal world. They knew that all this world's fashions are going to pass away. They weren't interested in finding temporary fulfillment and pleasure here in this world, because they were looking forward to the new world and all the joys it would bring. You see, if this world is all there is, then it's logical to spend all your time trying to fit in with this world, trying to impress people in this world, trying to get as much pleasure for yourself as you can in this world, trying to keep your outward beauty as long as you can. If this life is all you've got, then try to keep young as long as you possibly can. Try to preserve the years. If this life is all you've got, you'd better make the most of it. But if you're looking forward to another world, to a world of everlasting beauty and everlasting joy, if you're looking forward to a world where everything is fair and right, and if you know that you have a place in that world, then you can afford to be patient and quiet and gentle in this world. You don't need to be grumbling and nagging all the time about things that you feel are unfair, because you know that the Saviour is going to put everything right forever when he comes. You don't have to be asserting yourself and claiming your rights and demanding what you want now, because you'll have all the joys you could possibly want in the world to come. Peter says that was the secret of these Old Testament women. They were always thinking about the world to come. And that made them gentle and quiet and submissive. It delivered them from that frantic sense of must have it now. Well, we know more about the world to come than they did. They were waiting for the first coming of Christ, when he set up his kingdom. But we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, when his kingdom will be seen in all its beauty and glory. And we know so much more than they did about the glories of the world to come. So Peter is saying to these Christian women, keep your eyes steadily set on that glorious future. Some of you have very difficult circumstances in the present. Some of these women are married to hostile, unconverted husbands. But Peter says, keep your eyes steadily on the wonderful world that's coming, and then you'll be able to see this world in perspective. It won't matter very much to you whether you've got an outward beauty that'll last for 20 or 30 years. You'll be much more concerned about whether you've got the inner beauty that lasts for eternity. The beauty that makes you fit and ready for heaven. These godly women of Old Testament times, as they looked forward to the coming of Christ and the eternal kingdom, were given grace to be gentle and quiet and submissive. All the little irritations and frustrations of this world, all the things you might be tempted to argue about or lose your temper about, all those things seem very trivial when you see stretching out before you an endless eternity of joy and blessedness. You struggle to be patient as a Christian woman in your home. What do you want? Some slick formula? Some pill that will reduce impatience? No, you want to have your eyes set on the glory to come. You need to have your eyes set on the fields of eternity. And as you meditate on those things, the frustrations of this world become so irrelevant. These women hoped in God, says Peter, and that gave them strength to be submissive to their husbands. And in that way, says Peter, they made themselves truly beautiful. Now, which Old Testament women particularly was Peter thinking about? There are so many he could have had in mind, but there's one he mentions especially. He mentions in verse 6, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, Sarah was certainly not a perfect character, but Sarah was a godly woman, and she did live in true and happy submission to her husband Abraham. And so Peter holds her up as an example to Christian women today. Now, that, I think, in itself is a lesson. In a passage like this, we're dealing with principles. And it's not always easy to see how exactly those principles will work out in practice. There are plenty of Christian women who want to be submissive to their husbands, but who say, Well, I can't quite see how it works out in practice in this situation. So Peter says, well, look through your Old Testament and study the concrete examples of the way that godly women handled their situations, how they showed submission to their husbands in all sorts of different circumstances. There's a tremendous amount to learn from those examples. And so I think Peter would say to you, do a systematic study on this subject. Study the godly women of Old Testament times, and especially study the way they practiced submission. Learn from their examples. Now, the particular point about Sarah's example that Peter highlights is this, that she called Abraham her master. Now, Peter isn't interested just in the particular word that Sarah used. He's not simply laying down a rule that Christian women must always address their husband as master, that they must never call him by his first name, that they must never whisper darling in his ear. No, what Peter is saying is this, that though Sarah was Abraham's wife, who knew Abraham with all his weaknesses and all his faults, she still kept a huge respect for him. And that came through in the way she thought about him and the way she spoke about him. You would never have heard Sarah running Abraham down or moaning about him. She spoke about her husband with all his faults in such a way as to bring honour to him. Now, Peter, I'm sure, is thinking of a particular passage in the Old Testament where Sarah called Abraham her master. You'll find the story in Genesis chapter 18. And I think it's worth looking at. In this chapter, Genesis 18, you'll read how the Lord and two of his angels came to Abraham to bring him good news. But Abraham didn't know it was the Lord. These three visitors just looked like ordinary men. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Abraham welcomes these visitors, these strangers. And then Abraham invites these strangers to stay for a while. Verse 3, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree." He says, "Come, sit down, have a rest, refresh yourself. I'll arrange for some water to be brought." And then what does Abraham do? Abraham suggests that they must stay for a meal. Verse 5, "Let me get you something to eat, so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." Now, isn't Abraham the typical husband here? He says to these strangers, "Let me give you something to eat." And then he promptly rushes indoors to his wife, verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Let me get you something to eat." And then he starts giving the orders to his wife, who's actually got to prepare the meal. I wonder if any of the wives here have had that frustration. A husband suddenly brings unexpected visitors home, doesn't bother to consult you first, doesn't bother even to get on the telephone to say they're coming, but then expects you to work miracles. Expects you to run round doing all the work to feed the visitors while he enjoys their conversation. That's Abraham. It takes a gentle and quiet spirit to handle that situation, to handle it without complaining, to handle it, please, next time I'd appreciate a little notice. But right now, the important thing is that Abraham has made his decision. He's invited these people to stay. He's promised them a meal. And now it's Sarah's job to back him up. She's simply going to do as he says. He gives her her orders and she gets on with them. She's going to support him in his decision. She's going to do the work that her husband has given her to do. So Sarah and the servants run round preparing a meal. And Abraham, we read in verse 8, serves it to the guests. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. You see the situation. Sarah does the work, Abraham does the talking. Abraham and these men talk to one another while Sarah stays out of sight in the tent. Verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Sarah's done all the work. Abraham enjoys all the conversation. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that that is a rule for all time. That when there are visitors in the home, the wife should stay out of sight in the kitchen. It may have been normal in this society, but the Lord Jesus himself had no qualms about sharing a meal table with men and women alike. But the important thing in this passage is this, that Sarah was willing to behave like that. That Sarah doesn't resent the fact that that is the norm. Sarah doesn't feel she has to be there, making her presence felt, expressing her opinion, having her say, showing that she's her husband's equal. Sarah is capable of standing back. She's capable of being inobtrusive. She has a quiet spirit. Now let me repeat again, we're not saying that women shouldn't join freely in conversation. In the New Testament, when a preacher called Apollos needed to be helped, it was a married couple called Priscilla and Aquila who talked to him to sort him out. And it's Priscilla's name that's put first. I suspect she was able to help in that situation more than her husband. But the important thing to see here is that Sarah is capable of taking a back seat. She doesn't resent it. She's happy to be quiet in the background and to let her husband have the prominent role. And that doesn't change. In every society, a godly woman will show that same willingness to stand back and to let her husband take the lead while she plays a supporting role. You know, you have that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul rebukes the women of the Corinthian church. He's been describing the services of the church where two or three prophets will speak in turn. And then it's for the others in the congregation to assess these prophets. And they ask them questions to assess whether what they've said is truly from the Lord. And the fact was that in the Corinthian church, it was the women who were asking all the questions. It was the women who were jumping to the front while their husbands sat there silently. And Paul rebukes it and says, let the women remain silent. If they've got these questions, let them ask their husbands at home, but don't let them humiliate their husbands by leaping to the front in that way. Let them be willing to take the back seat. That's what we've got here in Sarah. Very different situation, but the principle just the same from one generation to another. So we have Sarah then, back in her tent, while Abraham and the visitors are talking. And the Lord asks Abraham where Sarah is, and Abraham points her out in the tent. And we read, "Then the Lord said," verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Well, Sarah may be gentle and quiet, but that doesn't mean she's not curious. Sarah, we read, was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. She's not going to go and join in this conversation, but she's certainly going to overhear it if she can. It is important to see that. It's not that Sarah was just a sort of cringing, wet hen of a woman with no interest in anything. She's a real woman. She's a woman with a mind of her own. She's got a strong personality. She's interested in what's going on around her. She wants to know what these visitors are saying, especially if they're discussing her. But she's still capable of standing back and keeping quiet. So there she is, listening inside the tent. And what does she discover? She discovers that it's her that's being discussed. This visitor is telling Abraham that she, Sarah, is going to have a baby, a son. Verse 10, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah laughs to herself when she overhears those words. Sarah laughs. You see, she's past childbearing age. She knows it's impossible she's ever going to have a son. And here's this stranger who doesn't know her calmly announcing that it's going to happen. And there's Abraham listening gravely. And so Sarah laughs to herself. Now, I don't think this is a contemptuous laughter, a scornful laughter. No, I think that this is an affectionate, rueful laugh. Look at the words that Sarah uses in verse 12. "Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Oh, these men, they're talking nonsense. I mean, look at me, I'm a worn out old thing," she thinks. "If only it were true. But it never will be." So she can laugh to herself at the absurdity of what these men are saying. But notice she laughs to herself. As far as she's concerned, these men are talking nonsense. But she doesn't show it. "They don't know what they're talking about," she thinks. But she doesn't mock them. She doesn't feel she has to put everybody right. She doesn't immediately walk out of the tent and say, "Oh, why can't you be quiet and stop talking about what you don't know anything about?" She can keep her own counsel. She can be quiet. Now, that's a great test of a woman's quiet and gentle spirit. If she can listen to her husband and his friends talking what she thinks is nonsense, and if she can keep quiet. That's what Sarah does. So, you see, as she laughs to herself, she says, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" That's the key to all that we've seen of Sarah's behavior, her willingness to take Abraham's orders, her willingness to stay back in the tent and to be inobtrusive, her willingness not to come correcting the men in this situation. She thinks of Abraham as her master. This is the verse Peter was referring to. Sarah called Abraham her master. But who is Sarah talking to at this point? She's not talking to Abraham himself. She's not talking to the guests. It says she's talking to herself. You see, it's not just an outward show of submission that Sarah puts up. When she's talking to herself, she calls Abraham her master. Not her boss, not her tyrant, but her head, her leader, the one on earth whom she wants to please and follow. That's Sarah's habitual attitude to Abraham. Even in her private thoughts, she thinks of him in that way. She thinks of him as her leader, the head in that home. And she does so even at a moment like this, when she thinks he and his friends are talking nonsense. She may laugh at what they say, but she's not going to laugh at Abraham. He's my master. He's my head. He's the one whom God has given me to lead me through life. Sarah gladly accepts that her role is to be Abraham's helper, his supporter, his follower, as well as his beloved and his best friend, his cook and his counselor. And Sarah is beautiful. Well, says Peter then to these Christian wives in his day, learn from a woman like Sarah. He says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You are her daughters when you do what is right. A daughter learns from her mother, doesn't she? A daughter sees the way her mum prepares the food. A daughter sees the way her mum keeps the house, and she learns from her mum's example. Well, now Peter says, think of yourselves as Sarah's daughters. Learn from her example. Make Sarah your mother, as it were, on whom you model yourselves. Don't take the fashionable women of today's society as your model. Don't take godless women who don't know God's standards as the people to whom you look for a lead. Take Sarah and the other godly women of the Old Testament. View them as your mothers in the Lord. And do good as Sarah did good. And then Peter adds one more phrase. He says, but don't give way to fear. And the commentators who write on this passage argue about why Peter adds that. Well, I think the clue is found in the story of Sarah that we've been looking at. At the end of that passage in Genesis 18, the Lord calls Sarah out of the tent and asks, why did she laugh? And we read there, Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, yes, you did laugh. It's one thing to be gentle and quiet. It's another thing to be intimidated and afraid. Sarah lied out of fear. And Peter then is saying to these Christian women, as I understand him, yes, be quiet, be gentle, be submissive, but also be strong, be calm, never be afraid, never be intimidated. Remember, you are not second best or second place. You are daughters of God. You are heirs of heaven. You are royal princesses. That's what the name Sarah means. If you're daughters of Sarah, you're daughters of a royal house. And a royal princess never needs to be afraid. And she never needs to lie out of fear. If you think of yourselves as daughters of Sarah, that means you never cringe. That means you're never intimidated. It means you stand up firm and straight, doing the work that God has given you to do, intimidated by nobody. If you are one of Sarah's daughters, if you are one of the royal house, then you have the king as your father, and you take all your fears to him. So what is Peter saying? He's saying, take Sarah, take other godly women of the Old Testament as your example. Take Ruth, that lovely, humble, loyal girl. Take Abigail, that brave, wise woman. Take Sarah in her quietness and gentleness. Model yourselves on these women, but learn from their strengths. As you search a passage, like that passage in Genesis 18, see what the strengths are that you can learn from Sarah, but also see their weaknesses and avoid their weaknesses. We have the whole of Scripture, haven't we? Isn't it wonderful that God has given us this book? That he's given us passages like 1 Peter 3, which lay out all the principles that we need to understand to live godly lives, to build happy homes. And he's also given us page after page of case studies and examples to show us how to work these things out in practice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as men and women and young people, we submit ourselves to the whole Word of God. We believe that we will know more and more of God's blessing. May God build happy marriages and happy families in this church. Next week we'll consider, God willing, Peter's words to Christian men.